Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we began by way of introduction last week. We're going to get a little deeper into it today. Peter begins by writing, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, circle that word, underline it, highlight it, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Father, we pray as we turn to your word this morning, Father, that you would give us a greater understanding of the truth of redemption and change that we have in you. Father, that you would give us a greater understanding that this thing of redemption, of being in your family, of being a believer, of calling ourselves a Christian, is not because of a work that we have accomplished. It's not because of some merit that we bring to the table. It's not because of some good that we have done. It's not because there was a spark of divinity inside of us that only needed to be flamed with good works. Father, help us to understand that redemption is all of grace. God, help us to understand that it's all of you, and help us to understand that once we are redeemed, it changes our life. God, we thank you. Help us to have grace as we speak your words today, and help us to have ears and hearts willing to understand and learn more of you. In Jesus' name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Peter begins with a salutation that is sort of common in Scripture. He begins by identifying himself. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but it does lend a little bit of background. There is some critique of whether or not Peter's the actual author of 1st and 2nd Peter, especially 2nd Peter. Now, these things seem routine to us, but he is contrasting himself and identifying himself with much of the false teaching and the false teachers that were taking place in the early church. His identification of himself would later become one of the internal evidences that truly this man walked with Christ, was one of his apostles, and had the authority to write what he wrote. And if a person writes without authority, then that's meaningless to us. That's just man's opinion. But Peter begins by identifying himself. The authenticity of Peter's writing is often based on the fact, and here's the first practical lesson for you today. We touched on this just a little bit in the introduction. The question about whether or not Peter actually wrote 1st and 2nd Peter is based on the fact that he is an uneducated Galilean fisherman. And what we have before us is an eloquent work. What we have before us is a work that goes deep into theology and by literary standards is written very well. And so the modern day scholars question whether or not Peter was actually the one that wrote this. After all, Jesus was walking along the seashore one day and called out this crusty, dirty fisherman without much of a formal education. Well, let me give you an example, not that we need one, but some of you are probably familiar with John Bunyan and his work called Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in 1678. It is regarded as one of the most significant works of literature in history. It has been in constant print since the day it was written. There has never been a day that the printing presses, or a time period that the printing presses, stopped printing Pilgrim's Progress. That's how popular it is. It has been translated into more than 200 languages. How many of you believe that John Bunyan was a philosopher or a professor or a polished writer of verse? Let me tell you what John Bunyan was. John Bunyan was a tinker, just like his dad was. He was a person that went around in the 1600s fixing things. He dropped out of grammar school to go into the business that his dad started. His dad was a fixer, was a tinker, and not only was he just a tinker, they didn't even have their own workshop. They traveled and looked for work. So if a tinker that dropped out of grammar school can be used of God to write that work that he wrote, imagine what God can do with a man like Peter. If anyone could claim Philippians 3:13 that Paul wrote just a few years before, and I have no idea whether Paul and Peter talked about this or not, but Paul wrote this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." If anybody could claim that passage as a life verse, it would be Peter. Because Christ took an old fisherman, called him out from his occupation, from his work, called him into his service, and not the most educated of men, and used him to pen the inspired, authoritative, inerrant Word of God. And Peter, as we mentioned last week, didn't really start all that well either. It was this Peter that we know that denied Christ, and yet Christ used him greatly. And then Peter acknowledges his audience. Again, these are real people in real churches with real problems, just like you and I. There is a movement today to try to, quote unquote, make Scripture relevant. Let me clarify that a little bit. Scripture is already relevant. Scripture is the authoritative Word of God. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us it's sufficient for everything that pertains to life and godliness. It was sufficient for everything that was taking place in the life of these believers in these early churches as they were preparing to face just unearthly persecution from government authorities and from culture. And it's sufficient for us today and anything that we may face. Real people in real churches facing real problems, no different from us today. I got to thinking about this, and I rejoice in the fact that in our nation we do not face the type of persecution, and we had some statistics last week that we face around the world today. But that does not mean that we are not without problems. Probably most everyone sitting under the sound of my voice today is dealing with something today that in your own strength and in your own power you cannot deal with. Peter has the answer for you today. Peter has the solution for you today. So he begins by addressing his audience, and he addresses them as strangers. He addresses them as people who are here, yet they do not belong here. He's setting the stage for establishing your biblical worldview. If you'll remember from the bulletin last week, that was one of the points that we're going to bring out in this study in 1 Peter is, what is your biblical worldview when you look through the lens of life? Which lens are you looking through? Are you looking through the lens of culture, or are you looking through the lens of God's Word? There are several ways to interpret this passage where Peter speaks of strangers, where Peter speaks of, some would say exiles, some would say foreigners, some would say refugees. He'll use this language again in chapter 2 where he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." So here's another practical application as we're getting started. I would ask, where's your home today? As you face the struggles of life, as you face the temptations of life, as you face the setbacks of life. Boy, I look back just over the last couple of weeks and the way that our little church has had an opportunity to minister with the people who have lost loved ones, with the people who are burdened by loved ones that don't know Christ as their Savior. I look back at folks that have fallen ill, folks that are sick, and I realize that we have a lot of problems in this life, but we also have a lot of hope because we don't belong to the culture of this world. Peter is setting the stage for asking the question, what is your biblical worldview? I believe we made the comment last week, if everything that you have is tied up in this life, now hear me, if everything that you have, if all of your hope in life for facing trials and troubles is tied up in this life, then you are going to melt at the first sign of trouble. I have I'm not going to say that I haven't seen politics in the state that they are in today. I mean, you turn on the television, you turn on the news, pick up the newspaper. Hey, it's a mess. It's always been a mess. I mean, it's never been ideal. It's the best thing that's out there. I will say that compared to what's going on around the world. But it's not ideal. It's never going to be ideal because of sinful man. But so many people get so worked up about what's taking place, and that tells me that their hope lies in man and not in God. That tells me when they look through the lens of life, they're looking through the lens of politics for the answers to their problems. Because they're so, now it's okay to have a conversation about it, but if that's where your hope lies, boy, you're going to melt at the first hint of trouble. All of this is temporary. All of it could be gone in a heartbeat. That's why Peter addresses these believers as exiles. You're not part of this world. You're just like that old song says. And now I can't even think of it. I'm just passing through. Somebody tells me how it goes. This world is not my... That's it, Patty. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Peter's saying this is not your home. If you're a believer, you're exiled. He meant this literally when we consider the fact that there is a portion of Peter's mission that was given to him to reach out to those Jews of which he was a part, that had been scattered in the diaspora as the Jews were exiled out of Jerusalem. And we see these cities in what would be called now modern-day Turkey as Peter is ministering to them. So part of this is very practical. When he says you are exiles, he means that literally to these Jews that have been exiled out of Jerusalem. But as we see him using this phrase throughout his writing, we also know that he is speaking of this in a very spiritual sense as well. This world indeed is not your home. So from the outset, we are challenged, just as we have been in the 10 o'clock hour with Jeremiah, as we were before Jeremiah with Micah, as we are now in the middle of Ezekiel, we're challenged to examine our heart and our heart's desires and to ask ourselves, are we a part of this world? Well, yes, we are in this world, but the question is, are you of this world? You know, the favorite way I've seen that illustrated is your boat's in the water, but are you letting water get in the boat? And that's what Peter is asking. We know we're in this world, but do you view your life through the lens of this world? And understand this, there is a, and I don't use this phrase lightly, a culture war that is taking place in our nation. Peter said it was coming to these churches. It's coming to our church. There is a culture war that is taking place. And you cannot be an exile, a stranger, a sojourner. You cannot be with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't be with one foot in the culture and one foot in grace. It simply doesn't work that way. If you do not think there are cultural issues taking place, look no further than the abortion issue. A nation's one responsibility given by God, Genesis chapter 12, is to protect its people, and we are murdering ours. I'm not part of that culture. I can't look through those lens and understand life that way. If you don't think that there is an issue in the culture, look no further than the marriage issue that's taking place today. Look no further than the gender issues that are taking place today. Look no further than just the bizarre things that even society 25 years ago would have looked at. Now, I sat in that pew 25 years ago and heard this same message. And you probably did too. And 50 years ago and heard these same warnings. And just look at how fast our culture is progressing. How can Peter declare that we are strangers? Well, he's got confidence that there is more to life than just meets the eye. And then he begins by getting real theologically very quickly. He doesn't work up to this. He doesn't ease his way into this. Peter begins with these churches in what we would consider modern-day Turkey by explaining how they can be a stranger in the place where they live, and he begins with the Trinity. What a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture that we just read. Elect, that's our standing, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There are a few places in Scripture where the Trinity is illustrated beautifully, where the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is given to us without mistake, without issue, really without any lack of clarity. This is probably the preeminent one of all of those. When he says that our redemption is a work of God the Father, of the Spirit, and of Jesus Christ, Peter begins to explain to his audience this work of redemption that is taking place in your lives. Now, we begin with that first word. And I want you to... There are some dirty words in Scripture. Not dirty in the way we think of dirty words. There are words in Scripture that the culture, the church culture that I grew up in, just didn't even address them. They didn't even deal with them. They just kind of hoped you wouldn't even ask what this meant. Let me give you a few of those today, and I'm not going to interpret these for you. I told you I saw something last week where somebody said they didn't like the way that was interpreted, and the preacher said, I didn't interpret it. I just read it right from the Word of God. There's no interpretation in this. What Peter is going to do with these is explain to us redemption in a way and in a manner that takes all of the hope away from us and our effort and our work and puts it squarely on our Redeemer. Now listen, there are some words in the Bible that either cause you great concern or they bring you great comfort, one of the two. Or either you just don't deal with them, period. I used to hide from some of these. I remember having conversations in Bible college with some of my friends, and you had to say them quietly at the college that I was attending at the time. These words frightened me, and perhaps they frighten you today. And they frightened me because I tried to define them, Dick, by my terms and not by God's terms. Now they comfort me, and Peter uses them. And if they bring you concern today, let me encourage you to dig a little deeper as we go through Peter. Email me if you'd like. Write me. Call me. We'll talk about them. If you believe that your redemption is because of anything that you did, you need to get intimately familiar with these terms in Scripture. You need to dig deeper. Because Peter, in this opening passage, confirms everything that all the other writers of Scripture have been saying all along. Let me give you just a few. Again, these are not interpretations. Scripture declares that God elects people before they were born or have anything good or bad to do, Romans chapter 9. God insists that salvation does not depend on your will. Romans chapter 9. Now be careful with this word and use it appropriately. God predestines us to become like Christ. Romans 8. God predestines us to be adopted, Ephesians 1:5. God predestines us according to His purpose, Ephesians 1. God creates in us, as we learned in the 10 o'clock hour, clean hearts. God, in John 6, grants people the ability to come to Him. Acts 13 tells us that God destines people to believe. John 6 tells us that God that believing is the work of God. Ephesians 1 teaches us that God chooses who shall become holy and blameless. Philippians teaches us that God grants us belief. 2 Timothy, that God grants us repentance. Ephesians 2, that God gives us the gift of faith. John 1 John chapter 5, that God regenerates us. 2 Timothy chapter 1, that God calls us according to His purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1, that God causes us to be born again. John chapter 1, that He makes us born again not by our will, but by His will. John chapter 6, that God draws people to Himself. Ephesians chapter 2, that He takes us from death and makes us alive. Luke chapter 15, that He rescues us as lost sheep. What does all of that mean? What does God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have to do with all of that work of redemption in our lives? How do we understand our place with God and our standing with God in the light of all of this that we just read? I thought that this was something that I did. I thought that one day I would stand before God and there would be a set of scales. And that God would put my good on one side and my bad on the other. And as long as my good outweighed my bad, then I was good to go. I mean, that's what the world believes. That's what the world teaches. That's not what this sounds like. It sounds like God has a purpose and a plan. Well, let me ask you this morning, if you wanted to rest your hope in something, would you want to rest your hope in the fact that you have a purpose and a plan? Or would you want to rest your hope in the fact that God has a purpose and a plan for you? Now, some of these words cause us to question just what they mean. Well, we're going to dig into that a little bit. But what I am going to do and what I am going to ask you to do, what I'm going to beg you to do, is to stay away from labels. I'm not interested in your labels. I'm not interested in the pastor down the street's labels. I'm not interested in the labels that the latest book that is published by B&H or Crossway. I'm not interested in labels. Labels to me are a lazy man's way of saying, I don't have time to talk to you about the concerns of your soul. I don't like labels. Don't put a label on me. I'm not going to put a label on you. What I do love is the Word of God. And when I read some of these words, it causes me to dig deeper into understanding a God that's redeemed me. Because I understand as I read this, it's got nothing to do with me and everything to do with Him. So how does Peter address that? Well, he uses these words. He begins his greeting. Let's go back to school this morning. I can't hardly see that clock because of the reflection. And that's probably a bad thing for you, good thing for me. Let's go back to school this morning. And this is critical to understand the second verse of 1 Peter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter uses some prepositional phrases here. This is where we're going back to school. I need a refresher in this because I didn't do well. Matthew 28 is full of prepositional phrases. What is the command? Don't answer this out loud. What is the command in Matthew 28? Somebody answered it out loud. I just said don't answer it out loud. That had to be Rod. The command is to make disciples. And there's three ways we do that. We do that by going, we do that by teaching, we do that by baptizing. But the command is to make disciples. So the go, the teach, the baptize are prepositional phrases that modify how we are to make disciples. Let me give you another example. These are the kind that help me learn. I'm wide awake from all the coffee I drank this morning. What's the prepositional phrase there? Why am I wide awake? From all the coffee I drank this morning. Why am I part of the elect? This is what Peter's getting at. Peter's giving us some three prepositional phrases here to help us understand why I am part of this word that so many of us don't understand. God has always had an elect, by the way. You know Adam and Eve were elect. Do you understand that? If we can't get any further than that this morning, let's understand that Adam and Eve had no choice in their own creation. That means they were part of God's plan and part of God's purpose. Now, I'm not going to use that as normative for my understanding of all of Scripture. Don't misunderstand me. There was only one Adam and one Eve created by God. So that's not normative. That's not the standard. But it helps us understand the mind of God. And when Peter says that we are part of God's people, that's what he means when he says we're elect, that we have been called out. That's what he means when he says we are exiles. That's part of that sanctification process that sets us apart and makes us different. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart, to be made different, to be on that road to holiness So we can be, as we read that passage, predestined because of God's plan to become like Christ in this life. To walk like Christ, to think like Christ, to love like Christ, to show the grace and mercy of Christ to those 18 precious souls in that trailer park. That's why God has called us out and set us apart and made us something different than the rest of the world. Made us strangers. And Peter uses three presuppositions to teach us that. This is where we'll finish today. This will give you a little something to chew on this week. This word, by the way, elect, is used 17 times in Scripture. That tells me I need to study it. The word election is used 7 times. That tells me I need to study it. The word chosen is used 28 times. That tells me I need to study it to better understand how God is working in my life and in my heart. These aren't things that I can just... You know, Thomas Jefferson is famous for his Bible. Does anybody know what Thomas Jefferson did with his Bible? He was a deist, by the way. Dick's got it. He knows. He cut out passages of Scripture he didn't agree with. That was his Bible. Guys, in a real practical way, we laugh about that. In a real practical way, we do the same thing when we ignore the clear teaching of God's Word. So let's jump in with both feet and examine this. It's in there. Let's understand why it's in there. Let's understand it better. Let's understand what Peter meant by it when he wrote it. Let's understand why God put it in there. Well, these presuppositions help us with that. Peter's answering a critical question, or several, I should say. How did I come to Christ? How did I become part of this, what he calls the elect? How did I become part of this church? This ecclesia, these called out ones that are here representing God on this earth. Was it the work of my hands or was it the work of something that he did? How did I become part of God's family? What did I do to merit salvation? We know the answer to that. I wasn't just drifting through life one day, Steve, and stumbled onto Christ. That's not the way that it happened. God gave me a mother that loved me. God gave her a pastor that loved her and me both. God gave that pastor a church. And God gave that church a message. That message was that he gave us a redeemer that we might come to know him. None of that happened by chance. She wasn't my mother by chance. She wasn't part of that church by chance. He wasn't the pastor of that church by chance. God did not give that church the message of his Redeemer by chance. All of that happened because of God's purposes and God's plan. That is what Peter is saying. That tree, that short little guy that my granddaughter loves to sing about that climbed up in that day when Jesus was coming by, let me tell you something. That tree wasn't there by chance. 50, 75 years before that little fella came along, there was a little wind that came along that blew a little seed from another sycamore tree into a little crack in the ground that just so happened to be there by chance. And that rainstorm came and watered that little seed just by chance, and that grew into a tree. You know how facetious that is to understand it that way. Let me explain to you why. Now, if you believe, we've got a problem, if you believe that God wrote Scripture as things were happening because they just entered God's mind as things were happening. So God didn't write about Zacchaeus until after all this happened. Or you can believe that Scripture is eternal and that in God's mind, he foreknew that one day, and we are really going to dig into the definition of foreknowledge. We'll get to that next week. He foreknew one day that Zacchaeus will come walking down that road. That's why he had it in the Word of God. That's why you see the grace all over John chapter 4 and the woman at the well. That was not a happenstance accident. She was there when Jesus came by. That was the plan and purpose of God. That's why we can take hope and comfort in the trial. That's how we know that when the persecution comes, our hope rests in not what we bring to Christ as our good works, but his grace that has brought us to redemption through his Son. That's what Peter says in this passage. There are really two camps in this. I played some part in my redemption, or God did it all. Those are really the two big issues that divide Christianity today. Well, again, I'm not after labels. That's not the point. I want the truth. I want the truth regardless of how it changes me. I want the truth especially if it changes me. I don't want to go through life waffling over these issues. I want to know what God says about them. I want to know what God means when He says them. And Peter gives us the truth. So here are the three presuppositions. And again, we'll close with this. Elect according. According to the foreknowledge of God. So God had a plan and a purpose. Through. That's the second presupposition. Or preposition. I said presupposition. Preposition. I get my presuppositions and my prepositions mixed up. The second preposition. Through sanctification by the Spirit. So this Holy Spirit that we started to look at from Acts 1:8 today in our 10 o'clock hour has something to do with our growth in Christ. That's how we become part of the church. And unto is that third preposition. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So how did I get wide awake today? By drinking a couple of cups of coffee this morning. How did I get into this glorious thing we call the church today that Peter's proclaiming to these people that are getting ready to be persecuted for their faith? I got into it because God had a plan and a purpose. And He had a Holy Spirit that would indwell me and make me like Him. And He had a Son that was willing to go to Calvary's cross and shed His blood on my behalf so I could become part of His glorious church. Boy, that gives me hope today. That gives me strength today. That gives me comfort and courage today to know that I can face whatever this old world that I'm in, but I'm a part of, but doesn't define me. That gives me strength to face anything that this old culture and this old world brings my way today. We are God's people for a purpose. We are God's people because He is a gracious and a loving God. We are God's people because none of us were good. None of us were seeking after God. I love the example. I've got example after example. Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jonah, John the Baptist. How many of these people were seeking after God, offering God their own works to obtain righteousness? I don't read where any of them were seeking after God. And then I read the Apostle Paul. Boy, the Apostle Paul was seeking after Christ, wasn't he? Yeah, he was. But not exactly the way that God would have him seek after Christ. As a matter of fact, he stood there as an accomplice when they stoned Stephen to death for his faith in Christ. And God knocked him backwards one day because of His grace and brought him into His church because God has a plan. God the Father designed this. God the Son made it possible by a sacrifice on Calvary's cross. And God the Holy Spirit works in us to make us more like Christ as we are part of His church. Let's rejoice in that today as we face the trials of life. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we